Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. What a wonderful presence of God we feel in the house of God tonight. Surely the Lord is in this place. Praise God. I appreciate the testimony of the people of God, the sensitivity to those who are praying and allowing the Holy Ghost to speak through you. I appreciate it. What wonderful faith is in the house. Praise God. I believe that God is doing something special, something significant in us. All the while, we have church members who are sick, and the pastor sends his regards. He is in a holding place right now, a little under the weather. I want to remember to pray for him and pray for Sister Sutton. I can't call her name without saying Grammy. Just pray for Grammy. Praise God. And all of our church family members and our medical professionals and everybody who is trying to navigate this challenging season. Man, it was 15 days to flatten the curve. And here we are. Who knew? And there have been, the CDC, everybody's given updated information on a regular basis. And we're all trying to navigate this, you know? Everybody is. Moms and dads and kids and politicians and medical professionals. And I think it's a good day for the church to be flexible. Praise God. Flexible in your interaction with people out on the street. Flexible on social media. Not ranting and raving and railing against what everybody is doing. But being sensitive to people. Because in the middle of this season, there are people who are hurting. And there are people who are broken. And there are people who are losing loved ones. And it's not a time to place the primary emphasis on the medical and the physiological, but it's time for the church to be sensitive to the Holy Ghost and sensitive to the needs of a world that is looking for God and looking for hope. Anybody believe that tonight? Praise God. That was free. Praise God. What a wonderful presence of God we felt Sunday night in the house. What an incredible service. And sometimes when, Brother Andrew's sister receiving the Holy Ghost, wasn't that cool? I mean, just an incredible move of God. But sometimes while the Holy Ghost is moving, I can see a thread. And what I'm seeing, I really feel this pretty strongly. A couple of Sunday nights ago, Sister Jessica was prophesying and talking about opening up your mouth and speaking what you believe that God is going to do. And what I saw on Sunday, what I feel in this house tonight, is a direct corollary between people who are dissatisfied with what they've seen up to this point but have a word from God, who say it's a day and a season to step out and begin to speak. And as you are speaking, the Holy Ghost and prophecies going before you and moving. And I'm telling you, it's a season right now to open up your mouth and speak. If you've never spoken boldly and prophetically before, this is a season to open your mouth and begin to prophesy. And I'm not just talking about in the house of God, but I'm telling you, when you're at the grocery store, you're going to encounter people in this season of time. They have hunger, they have desperation, they have need, and you have the answer, and you may not even realize it. Engage with people. Open up your mouth and begin to speak, and watch if God doesn't give you a prophecy and he doesn't confirm it with signs following. I'm telling you, that's the kind of season that we're in right now, and I'm believing that God is going to do an incredible work in this church. Praise God. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. And be in prayer with Brother KJ. We went down to the graveyard. He buried his mom today, and he and his precious wife are in a challenging time, a challenging season of time. But I believe that the church could uplift him in prayer, and God will help them and be with them. Praise God. She was filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized in Jesus' name. And There's nothing more that you could ask for in this life than to be filled up with the Holy Ghost when you get ready to make that transition out of this life and onto the other side. Praise God. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. If you will allow me tonight, I felt impressed in prayer today to continue the conversation from a couple of Sundays ago, and we discussed two interconnected ideas. Sunday morning, my title was Slavery as a Necessary Stage in Development. We talked about the fact that there are some things that dependence as a stage in development is designed to put into you. And then Sunday night, we talked about the courage to be, that after slavery, we emerge with a framed identity, that we know who we are and that others know who we are. We stand up with our shoulders back and we confront the world and we live out the identity of God in mission and in ministry. And tonight, I want to continue that conversation with the title, A Fate Worse Than Death. A Fate Worse Than Death. Why don't you put your Bible down and lift your hands to God and let's talk to Him. Let's magnify Him. God, we love You. We praise You tonight for Your Word that's forever settled in the heavens. I pray in the name of Jesus that You would speak to our hearts tonight, God. Help us, everybody in the house, everybody listening online, oh God. I pray that You would shape us and mold us by Your creative Word to become everything that You've called us to be, God. Move in every home and life and family. Heal every disease, every sickness in the name of Jesus Christ. Let God arise in every home and family, and let His enemies be scattered. I rebuke every disease. I rebuke every sickness. I rebuke every malady of body and mind and spirit, God. Break every chain, loose every binding thing, God. I pray tonight that You would open every prison door in the name of Jesus. I pray that You would unlock the heart of every backslider in this city, oh God. I pray that You would begin to compel all over the city of Birmingham, God, people back to the house of God. I pray, God, in every municipality tonight, God, that You would move by Your Spirit. Come on, not by power and not by might, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. God, I prophesy tonight, Lord, that You would heal, God, that You would deliver to the uttermost, oh God. I pray that You would restore, God, everything that the canker worm, everything that the palmer worm, everything that the locust and the caterpillar has devoured, God. Bring a harvest, Lord. Bring a great revival in the name of Jesus. Come on, somebody. If you believe it's on the way, why don't you praise Him and magnify Jesus? We bless Your name, God. We exalt Your name, God, for the work that's on the way, Lord. God bless you. You can be seated in the presence of God tonight. In his cornerstone work on the nature of being, Paul Tillich describes the courage to be as self-affirmation, which presupposes participation in something which transcends the self. So affirming yourself in a work or an activity that is bigger than you are. It's bigger than your ego. It's bigger than your circle of influence in terms of your natural life and disposition. He said the courage to be is a self-affirmation, or it's in affirming yourself in the vision, affirming yourself in the thing that you were created to be. So being, as outlined by Tillich, which he derives from Scripture, he was a theologian, is number one, complete and framed and established individuality. That we are an individual, that we are a self, and that we have an identity, and that we are framed, and we are composed, and that we have individuality. And number two, that we are complete and holistic in participation in the world around us. And so it has to do with your own identity and your own framing, but it also has to do with your participation with your world. And this is I would give you a caveat tonight that this is not your typical introvert extrovert conversation. I know that some people charge your batteries when you're in groups, and some people charge your batteries when you are alone. But this is not that. This is not about preference. It's not about whether you'd prefer to be alone or prefer to be one-on-one or prefer to be in groups. This is broader than that. This is about actualization. And so some people participate in groups, and some people like to participate in isolation. But what he's talking about is the necessary component for each and every one of us to be an entirely framed individual that can function alone and can sustain and govern and replicate ourselves, body, soul, and spirit. The idea that we can be whole individually apart from the group, but that it also requires, being also requires group participation. And it requires that we engage in something that is bigger than self. And so we walk this tightrope. We walk this tensional reality of participation in the group and framing and isolation. But if either one of these things is lost, then there is no human being. If you are too isolated, then you don't have complete being. And if you are too dependent upon the group, then you don't have complete identity. And further, he proposes that there is, now this is a little bit of a complicated statement, but I'm going to try to simplify it tonight so that it's easy to understand. Further, he proposes that there is an interdependence between the will to live that results in knowing how to die, that is juxtaposed with incorrect living that causes the will to die. So on one end of the spectrum, you have the will to live. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have the will to die. And he said there is this interesting dynamic that exists when you have a framed identity, when you know who you are. Now, if we could go back and reconnect, if we were in a class today, we'd do some activities on the chalkboard, but we're not. But if we could go back and reconnect with Sunday morning, the slavery as a necessary stage in development. We were talking about the stage of dependence, and we talked about childhood, and we talked about the nation of Israel being in Egypt, that Joseph was a precursor to Israel as a nation. He was an individual in Egypt in slavery as a precursor to the nation of Israel in slavery. And we talked about the necessity of slavery because the stage of dependence is a stage that has some things to teach us. And so we, one of the things that we do at New Life is we teach home Bible studies. And the Bible study is a comprehensive study. Raise your hand if you've ever been completely through a Bible study. If you haven't, raise your hand if you've been through the rest and the covering about 30 times. That's probably more likely that you've started it a number of times, because you're going to hear over and over and over again, you need a home Bible study. And if you've never been through a home Bible study and you've been around for any length of time, just go ahead and go get you one and start teaching it. And it's like Brother Booker said about reading a book. He said he had somebody ask him one time, how do you finish all these books? He said it's really easy. You start the book and you keep reading until you're done. So if you haven't been all the way through a Bible study, if you've been around for a while, forget asking somebody to teach you a Bible study. Go out and get a Bible study chart and an outline and go teach a Bible study. And you need to start the study and then keep teaching it until you're done. Because that stage of development is intended to teach you some things. It is intended to teach you that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That stage of development is intended to teach you that there is a definitive doctrine that defines apostolic theology, and that doctrine frames us. It teaches us that the Word of God is inspired by God, that it was written by prophets, but it was inspired by God. And forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven, and let God be true and let every man. It teaches us about the exclusivity of the Word of God and how it is perfect and it is forever settled. It teaches us that there's only one God. And doctrine is intended to teach us that there is a recipe for salvation, that in every dispensation God did business with humanity and God created a framework and boundaries for existence, some things we could do and some things we could not do. A Bible study is intended to teach you discipline. It's intended to be line upon line and precept upon precept and here a little and there a little. It's intended to teach you Acts 2 and 38 that then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus. It's supposed to teach you that there's only one Lord and that there's only one faith and that there's only one baptism. It's intended to teach you that there are not myriad faiths and myriad ways to God, but there's only one way and one door, and any man who comes up any other way is a thief and a robber. That's what this stage is intended to teach us, but it's framing us, and it is intended to be monotonous, and it's intended to be rudimentary, and it's intended like a good math class to teach you, to give you a foundation for mathematics, and like a good English teacher, give you the foundation for language. And it's framing us, and it's causing, we're under the tutelage of a tutor and a person teaching us, and the Word of God is that way. It's intended to structure us and to cause us to become framed and formed by the Word of God. And what happens is it is launching us into the world, and it is launching us into ministry, and it is giving us framing. This is, we use the word be in our developmental classes, be as a precursor to do. Now, when we say be, we mean identity formation. It's intended to give you an identity. And one of the things that we suggested on Sunday was the idea that we are not collaborating about this. When I was growing up and I sat in Bible study with my dad, there were some things about the doctrine I did not understand. And I told you guys that these are lessons that I wish that I had learned sooner. But it was not up to me to collaborate with my father and with the pastor about what the doctrine was, but it was incumbent upon me as a pupil to allow myself to come under that identity formation so that I grew up in the knowledge and the admonition of the Word of God, so that it was forever settled, not only in the heavens, but forever settled. I'm telling somebody here today, if it's not settled in your life yet, you need to go back to the basics and don't despise the day of small things. You need to go back to a teacher and back to an instructor and tell them, teach me the Word of God so that I don't err in my way. Teach me. This is identity formation. This is be. And so when Tillich is talking about being, he is talking about being completely framed and established individually. And then he's talking about an active participation in the world around us as an extension of that identity. And so he proposes that there is an interdependence between the will to live that results in knowing how to die. He's saying that on one end of the spectrum, there is a will to live. There is an incredible drive and a passion that... Now I'll tell you that we are living in a world today where people are losing the will to live. There is an incredible heaviness on this generation. And he's saying that at one end of the spectrum of becoming and having identity formed is
is the will to live that results in dying properly, knowing how to die and knowing when to die and knowing for what reason to die. But it's juxtaposed with incorrect living that causes the will to die. So on one end is the will to live that causes us to die correctly. On the other end, living out our most basic and banal instincts that results in the will to die. So being in this discussion is framed by God's definition of existence, namely what I should be in my essential self versus the inferior knowledge of what I would be if I only lived out my default settings, my pre-programmed self. Now, we all know that everybody has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We have pre-programming because of sin and because of the fall that we would act out naturally our pre-programmed self if there were no rules and no restrictions and nobody to tell me what is right and what is wrong and what is up and down and what is righteous and unrighteous. Then we would live out our pre-programmed existence. And what happens is on the front end of that is living incorrectly or living by the pre-programmed self that leads us toward the will to die. Because after you compile all of the mess that you will make in your own human attempts, your failed and frail human attempts to succeed, you're going to, at the end of that progression, if you do everything your heart tells you to do, people are saying today you need to follow your heart. That's tomfoolery. That's foolishness. You don't need to follow your heart. You need to follow the word of God. You need to follow what God has said, because God knows the end from the beginning. God caused all of these things that are to be. And so if I'm going to know what I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to do and what my life is supposed to look like, then I have to follow the word of God. So if I just follow exactly what my appetites dictate and I do exactly what I want to do when I want to do it, that incorrect living causes a life that in the end will produce the will to die. But this is juxtaposed by death to myself, which from a biblical perspective is repentance. And in every dispensation, if you've been in the Bible study for any length of time, you understand that in every dispensation, the primary message is you've got to repent. And when we understand repentance, repentance is not something we do once in our life, but repentance is something that we do every day, because every day I have a carnal nature that wakes up with me, and every day I have a will that would do evil. And Paul said, I have this war within my members. The things I would do, I do not, and the things I would not do, those things I do. And so we get up every day, we have fallen emotions. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart is evil. And the Bible says that the natural mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So every day, Brother Butch, when I wake up, I've got the natural mind to deal with, and the natural mind cannot comprehend the things that are of the spirit. And so there's this conflict between the natural and the spiritual. And so every day when I get up, I have to confront myself. I have to confront my human will, and I have to repent. So this death to self and this death to my carnal nature and this death to my carnal will causes me to repent on a repeated basis. Every day I get up and I say, God, I'm turning from my desires. I'm turning from my carnal appetites, which causes me to know who I truly am in the mind of God. And then this infuses me with the will to live correctly. When we live this way, when we live according to the word of God, it puts within us the knowledge of how to live, and it puts within us a comprehension, a revelation of what to do with that knowledge. It's what to do in terms of behavior, but it's also what to do in terms of mission. It tells me who I should be and how I should act. It tells me what kind of husband I should be and what kind of a citizen I should be. And it tells me you've got to pay your tithes and your taxes. And it tells you all kinds of things about how to live. But it doesn't just tell me about what to do that causes me to come out of a world of sin, but it also gives me a, somebody say, responsibility. It infuses me with a responsibility. And this responsibility, when it is comprehended on the level that God wants us to experience it, there is something that comes on us after we've been framed by God, after we've been through the Bible study, after we've been taught, after we've experienced line upon line and precept upon precept, and here a little and there a little, and after we have stood up on our own feet as an individual and we've transitioned from dependence into independence. Now we are like the lobster that Peterson talks about, and we're squaring our shoulders and we're puffing up. And we're facing the world head on. Something happens there when I am framed by the Word of God, when I know what the do's are and the don'ts are, when I have that deeply embedded in my spirit, there is a responsibility that comes on the people of God that infuses us with the will to live. It's not the desire to live. I know that all of us have, young people, listen to me. I know that you have the desire on the inside of you to live based on the carnal nature. I know that there are things in each and every one of you that desire to go in a particular direction. But I'm telling you that the will of God is to infuse you with a will to live that is not living for yourself any longer. God desires to infuse within you a will to, I'm telling you, Dad, this is the feeling that you get when you get up in the morning and you think about the harvest field, and you think that Jesus said, don't pray. He said, don't pray for the harvest. The harvest is plenteous. He said, pray for the laborers, because the laborers are few. When you get this will to live down on the inside of you, and you get up in the morning and you look at the video game console, but then you consider a lost and a dying world, it infuses you with something down on the inside of you that said, you can take this whole world, but give me Jesus. It infuses something down on the inside. I'm talking about a will to live that supersedes every other will. I'm telling you, when you get the burden of Jesus Christ down on the inside of you, and you're contemplating binge watching movies against the backdrop of teaching a Bible study, you understand how banal that exists. The alternative to that, is giving in every day to this American idea that you are an individual and you have a right to do whatever you want to do, and you can play video games 6 hours a day if you want to. That you can stay up all night and play your video games and waste your life and waste your potential. I'm telling you what is on the other side of giving in to all of your appetites. On one side, the will to live deeply, passionately, emboldened to fulfill the mission and the calling of God. But on the other side of that, on the other side of binge playing video games and binge watching movies, is the sloth, is the slug down on the inside of you that says, and I've been around young people enough to hear them say, I'm depressed. I don't have a meaning for my life. I don't have a will to live. I just wish I could die. I'm telling you that the will to die is the result of giving in to your carnal nature day in and day out. The depression, that it's a spiritual condition, the depression that comes in, the malaise that settles on you, the feeling of despondency, the will to die on one side, the will to live, driven passionately about the things of God. On the other side is a life giving into the flesh and doing everything that is in our base nature and giving in and having this feeling of despondency that settles on us, that causes us to want to die. These are two modes of being, and they're juxtaposed to each other in Scripture. We see in King Saul and Judas the presence of incorrect living, which causes conflict with the plan and purpose of God in their lives. Each man had an encounter with God. They had a preacher.
They had a prophet. They had a word of God in their life. Each had an encounter with the prophetic. Each had a mentor, a guide, a tutor, an instructor. Saul had a prophet named Samuel. Judas had a man of God named Jesus. Their stories portray the back and forth dynamic of the God to man relationship that is mediated by an office, a human office. For similar reasons, I believe each rejects some component of their essential selves because of pride or insecurity or timidity. In the final analysis, they are completely at the mercy of death, which comes as a respite to them from continual failure to adhere to the plan and the purpose of God in their lives. The final failure in their lives is the lifeless image of their bodies, one hanging from a Philistine gate and the other hanging on the end of a tree. In the absence of a will to live correctly, in obedience to the mandate of God, they lived incorrectly over and over again until the only energy that they could expend is the last thrust of life given wholly towards the will to die. Saul, falling on his own sword, even in his attempt at suicide, failed in taking his own life expeditiously. He had to call somebody over to help him. This is the will to die. The word comes, the admonition comes, the challenge comes, the preacher comes. And over and over and over again, he pushes away the instruction of God to pander to the flesh, to pander to ego. And at some point, there's this desire to fall upon his own sword. And Judas, in one violent, bitter statement of defiance, hangs himself. And both men are defaced in death. Bitterness and defiance, bodies hanging limp and blowing in the wind. But the fate that is worse than death, the fate that is worse than death, is that after the bodies were lowered into the ground and the memory of them was only the vapor of liquid remembrance of those who knew them in their life, is this knowledge: Saul, your kingdom has been torn from you and given to someone better than you. Fate worse than death. And Judas, your bishopric has been taken from you and it's been given to another. The destiny of God, the calling of God, the deeply embedded calling that fills us when the Holy Ghost comes upon us. The thing in your lifetime that nobody else could do. The thing, the unique contribution that God called me, God called you to make in the world. The stories that would have been told, one like the bishop mentioned Sunday of Mary who anointed Jesus, a Friday night, Mary who anointed Jesus' body. And the Bible said that every time that story was told, it was going to be told as a memorial to her. But a memorial has a price tag. A calling has a price tag. Every life that could have been changed by a repentant Saul, the downline consequences that could have been produced by a repentant Saul, the incredible will to live that could have been produced by a man that was wholly given to the plan of God for his life. It was ripped, it was torn, it was, you could say it was stolen from him. His identity and his purpose was taken from him and given to somebody else. This is in Scripture precisely what happened to a lot of the kings who in their lifetime, they were evaluated by God, and God saw them and he said, you know, there were groves and there were places, high places where pagan idolatry was practiced, and you had the power to tear them down in your lifetime. I don't know what it was about those pagan places that were so scintillating. I know that they had a spiritual component, but there were things
that the kings refused to tear down. And many times when God came to them and he evaluated them against the backdrop of the man David, of King David. And he said, yeah, you did okay, but you weren't like David. And in some cases, when judging those kings, the Bible says that God tore the kingdom from them and it was given to another. So God took from them what was their inheritance. The Bible says that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, but the problem with that is that the opportunities of a lifetime have to be capitalized upon in the lifetime of the opportunity. And if God has given me a calling, I can only fulfill the calling while I have breath in my body. And so a life of compromise and carnality will in the long run cause this heaviness to come upon me that will cause me. And I'm telling you, one of the things that's happening in our culture today with the over-medication, psychotropic drugs that people are taking to numb the pain is a result of the fact that our culture is given to indulgence, constantly consuming and not giving back on the level that's commensurate with the consuming. And what comes into that kind of mindset is a darkness that in the place of the will to live is the will to die. Jesus said, he that has, more will be given to him. And he that has not, it will be taken away from him, even the thing that he has. And that's hard for us to wrap our mind around, but Jesus has this conversation when he's talking about the parable of the talents. The reality of it is this: no one can take anything from you that has been given to you by God. Only you can forfeit your inheritance. And I want to tell you that on that dark side of the equation is Saul. And on the dark side of that equation is Judas. And we use that as a backdrop today. And I know to some degree people are looking at me and you're feeling a little bit somber at the tone of the conversation. Because it's a heavy conversation. But this is Scripture. And this is the counterbalancing point. But on the other side of the equation, we see the contrast in men like Paul and Jesus, who have this incredible courage. They completely embrace the enormity of the vision that God has for their lives. They willingly embrace the components of their essential identity that are contrary to and war against the flesh, because there are some things about the calling of God that will war against the flesh. And you see this in Paul's life. Paul's not perfect. Paul has one of the most powerful conversion experiences in all of the Bible. Paul on the road to Damascus, it's a powerful, a blinding experience with the presence of God. He willingly embraces the things in his life, the essential revelation that God has for him that wars against the flesh. And they live correctly by embracing the highest value system, which is framed by the Word of God, by saying over and over and over again in their life, it is written. And as a result, they do the most good that they are capable of doing with the potential that is within them and the time allocated to them by God. And finally, when the time arises to face death, they do so willingly with boldness and great courage. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to live a life. I don't have a whole lot of time, but I want to live a life that when I get to the point of death, I'm not timid and shy and hesitant and afraid, but I want to live a life that is so correct before God that when I get to face death, I'm surrounded by the actualized components of a life that has been completely submitted and obedient to God. I want to live a life that when I'm on my deathbed, my babies are gathered around quoting Scripture to me. I want to live a life that when I get to my deathbed, they're singing hymns and praises to God. I want to live a life that when I get to my deathbed, Brother Kedrick, I've got Bible study students gathered around, ushering me into the presence of God. I want to live a life that when I get to the end of my life, I have, the Bible said, a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. But the greatest thing, Brother Daniel, you can leave for your children is not a stack of money or a successful business, but the greatest thing you can leave for your babies is to put the Word of God down on the inside of them. The greatest thing you can leave for your babies is to teach them how to teach a Bible study. The greatest thing you can do for your babies is to teach them how to win a soul. The greatest thing you could do for your babies is to keep the main thing, the main thing. The greatest thing you can do for your babies is for you to model, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all of these things will be added unto you. It's not a pedigree. It's not a career. It's not a college tuition paid for, but it's an inheritance in the kingdom of God. The will to live. Talking about a will that you cannot, that there is a God will for me. There is a God-infused design and plan that if any of us could ever, and I'm telling you, I'm in pursuit of it, but I have not arrived here, but I feel something down on the inside of my spirit that is pushing me out into the unknown to try to find synchronicity with that plan. But I'm telling you, there's a will to live that most of us cannot comprehend. I don't want to speak for everybody else, but I want to tell you there's a will to live that says, God, I don't know how much time I have left, but while I have breath in my body, I have to be a worshiper. I'm not satisfied to come into the house of God and let somebody else lead in praise and worship, but while I have breath and being and control of my members, I'm going to praise God. While I have breath in my body, I'm going to be a prayer warrior. God, I want to live so bad it hurts. Because I believe there's a revival coming to the world that we've never seen before. It's more important than my career. It's more important than all of my ambition. It's more important than all of my success. I want to be able to face death. I want to know when the appropriate time is to die. I don't want to live my life afraid to die. Pathology creeping into a culture when everybody, the primary focus every day is sustainability. We've been at this pandemic stuff for a year, people. If our primary focus is on sustaining life, then we've got the wrong focus. That's why people have psychological issues, because everybody's afraid to die. Let me tell you something. A lot of people are saying today, I don't have anything to live for. But let me tell you, the reality of it is it's not that you don't have anything to live for. It's that you haven't found anything yet that's willing to give up your life. It's that you haven't found a reason that's worth laying your life on the altar. You haven't found something that's worth you dying for yet. A kingdom that's worthy of my sacrifice. A cause that's worthy of my pain. A cause that's worthy of my tears. Not that I've lost my job, and I don't denigrate anybody's pain. Not that I've lost my house, and I don't denigrate anybody's loss. Not that I've lost my loved ones, and I don't denigrate anybody's loss. But I'm talking about a cause that's worthy of my tears. I'm talking about a cause that is worthy of my conversation. I'm talking about a cause that is worthy of my life. So pathology, the focus on pathology and dysfunction and brokenness, and all of that has crept into the culture and the society.
Because people are being sold a cheap grace. They're being sold a cheap gospel. But Jesus and Paul both model what Saul and Judas did not model. That they had something so driving them. They had a purpose that was so burning on the inside of them that when they faced death, and now this, you know, everybody says that the greatest two fears are public speaking and dying. That people are obsessively afraid of dying. That's the fixation. But these men prove to us that you can be so driven by something on the inside that you're not afraid of death. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the best example of this, and he faces death head on. As a matter of fact, he saw death as a friend and accomplice in the plan of God for his life. He was not afraid of death. Death thought it had won over Christ. Jesus said, "No man takes my life." This is rugged individuality, but it's not the defiance of a person driven by ego and self. This is a man who understands the Word of God, who is the most framed human being that has ever lived. And he stands there and he says, "No man takes my life, but I lay it down." And then he says, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. Paul told his protege, Timothy, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Brother Sam, come. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Man, I'm telling you, when you study Paul's life and you see all the shipwrecks and all the abuse and all the torture and all the backbiting, he was hated of countrymen, he was hated of brothers, he was hated of the people of God, he was thrown in the deep, he was persecuted several times. Theologians believe he actually died and came back from the grave. This is a man who is driven to build churches. He is driven to spread the gospel. He is passionate. He has a will to live that is transcendent. It's a will to live that has the capacity to go through any persecution. It's a will to live. And when the time came for him to die, it wasn't just death coming and kicking the door off of Paul's house. But this was a man who understood the Word of God, who understood the promises of God, that they are yes and amen. This was a man who understood, there is no weapon formed against me that can prosper. Everything that the enemy does to try to disrupt the plan of God in my life is going to fall down at my feet. This is a man, when the time came for him to die, he looked at Timothy and he said, "Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have run the race. I have finished my course." What course? It was the plan of God for his life. He said, "Because of that, there's laid up a crown." I'm talking about how to beat a pandemic. I'm talking about how to beat depression. I'm talking about how, Brother Butch, to get off the antidepressant. Find something that's worthy of your time. To find something that's worthy of your attention. To find that waitress at the restaurant you've been going to that's divorced, that her husband has left her, that he's been abusive. To find that neighbor in your subdivision that they keep yelling in the middle of the night and you're trying to sleep and you can't get any peace. I'm telling you, there is a will to live that comes from the heartbeat of God. He's looking down on a broken world that needs a whole church. He's looking down on a broken city that needs a restored church. He's looking down on a fractured racial situation, and he's looking for a church
said, I fought a good fight.
I ran a race. I ran not just a race, Brother Kavan. I ran the race that was set before me. I lived the life when the time came for me to put my thumb in the ink blotter. That's who I am. That's my identity. That's what God created me to be. I have a will to live. I have a purpose that transcends everything else in my life. And what the bishop was talking about Sunday, if any other value system takes preeminence, any value system, economic, business, any other value system trumps the value system of God in my life and the value system of seeking first the kingdom of God, then at some point, that value system is coming down. And what will happen into the place, whatever your hope is in, because you see faithful men and women of God who are tested. They're tested. Job loses everything. He's tested of God. God allows the conflict. God initiates the conflict. Job is tested. And what God proves in the testing of Job is that Job's value system was not an inferior value system, because when God took things away from Job, Job did not succumb to depression. But he continued to worship God. And so these circumstances come to us as the people of God to try to figure out what we really believe. God allows things to come into our life to test us and to prove us, to see what is the highest value system in our life. And whatever you build your house on, whatever you build your life on, when the excitement, it's like the new video game. It's incredible. The game comes out, it's like $60. It's ridiculous. The game comes out, you pay your $60, and what are you trying to do? What's the objective? I'm trying to win. What else are you trying to do? You're trying to beat the game, right? So how does that work? First 3 or 4 days, do you spend most of the time playing it in the first handful of days, or on the other side? Where do you spend most of your time playing that game to try to beat it? At the beginning, through all the time's put in. But guess what? It's a new game, and you put all that time and passion into it, and it's energy and it's excitement. And I mean, kids, you know, it's like stacking the Red Bulls up and all this crazy stuff. And don't drink Red Bulls. Don't drink energy drinks. It's crazy. But you put all the energy in on the front end. And then what happens on the other end about the passion and the excitement and the energy? What happens to the passion and the energy on the other side? It's wasted? Well, at the very least, we could say it's gone. So what do we have to do? Somebody out there making the video game, what are they going to do next year? They're going to make you another one? I was at a funeral today, and I heard a grown man, probably in his 50s, maybe 60s, talking to some kids about playing online gaming with them. You're at a funeral. It's the end of somebody's life. And the fixation is on a video game. But on the other side of that frenetic energy to beat that game, to have a virtual win, is a heaviness. Has anybody ever felt that heaviness? Anybody know what I'm talking about, the heaviness on the other side? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. The heaviness on the other side of a drink. The heaviness on the other side of the loss of excitement
and enthusiasm about that game. Kids come to church on Sunday morning after staying up all night Friday and all night Saturday gaming, and they come into the house of God. They've got that, you know, disheveled bedhead look of like, I've been gaming. And they come into the house of God. The energy, the passion. Spent. There's a heaviness that comes. Now, I'm not saying in every case that's the will to die, but I'm telling you, the reason that young people are committing suicide at a higher rate than they ever have before is because of what I'm talking about. Because, and we don't preach against video games. Have a good time. Have fun. But there's no purpose and meaning in that game. There's no real value. It's a virtual win. It's completely empty. And on the other side of that is the low that comes, is the depression that comes, is the voice that Judas heard. And Saul and Judas are on the wrong end of the equation. No will to live that results in the will to die. And Paul and Jesus are on the other end of the equation. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father in heaven doing. Face set like a flint. He didn't look to the left or to the right. Yeah, there were probably boys in the street doing other things. One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after. One thing. Let's stand. We're prophesying about doubling in one revival. We're talking about a harvest coming in. And I felt in prayer today, the Holy Ghost in about 45 minutes gave me very clear direction. The fate that is worse than death is at the end of my life, however it goes. We say the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. Ben, I cannot take your calling. I cannot take your calling. Your calling is unique to you. And my job is, I'm a tutor. That's my job. Brother Sutton, your Bible study teacher, your youth leader, your parents, we're tutors. Our job, well, first job is to pour things into the root word of the word education. It's a Latin word. It means two things. It's twofold. One means to pour into. The other means to pull out from within. Because what is determined by what we pour into you is what can be pulled out in ministry. But that ministry, Brother Jacks, that ministry was in you when you were born. The hand of God was there. He formed you in your mother's womb. He shaped you, your identity, your calling, your gifting. And I can't take that. I don't give it, and I don't take it away. But my job is to be a tutor until the time appointed of the Father. The fate that is worse than death is when Saul realized that his opportunity, the opportunity to be king, the opportunity to make a difference, the opportunity to live a life that would transition with him into eternity. That he had sold it for a lesser thing, and that that identity was going to be torn when he grabbed the prophet's garment and it ripped. Samuel turned around and looked at him and said, "The kingdom has been rent from you. Your calling, your identity, your kingdom, it's been rent from you and it's been given to another." A fate that in the evaluation of eternity is worse than death. What I was called to be. Now let me tell you, Brother Butch, how much I believe what I'm preaching to you tonight. The greatest enemy of that calling is not the devil. It's not the peer pressure at school. It's not parents that just don't understand. The greatest enemy of that mantle is the man that looks back at me in the mirror. The flesh that will not bow. That will not bend, that will not conform to the image of God. A fate worse than death is to know at the end of your life the calling of God, the thing that you were made to do in your life was taken from you and given to somebody else. The Bible studies that I was supposed to teach, the sermons, Brother Antoine, that I was supposed to preach. And you know, there are moments where I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the greatest adversary is me. There are moments where my own failure, my own inadequacies, my own insecurities rise up and try to impede the plan of God in my life. My own failures. My own comparison, Brother Jermaine, to everybody else around me. Well, I'm not Brother Sutton. I'm not Brother Cliff. That's right. I'm not Brother Sutton. And I'm not Brother Cliff. But there's a calling that I have that Brother Sutton doesn't have. And there's a calling that I have that my daddy doesn't have. And Brother Daniel, I love you, but there's some things for me to do in the kingdom that are not yours to do, but the converse is true. There are some things, some contributions for you to make in the kingdom that I cannot make. And I'm telling you, we're all going to die one day, but there's a fate worse than death. The fate of knowing that my life is through, and the thing that I was supposed to do with my time and my money and my passion, I never got. Worse than death. I want to open this altar tonight. I really believe. Now, I'm not being hyperbolic. This sermon tonight is different. I just think this is a word from God. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm not trying to be hyperbolic here. But I'm telling you that what God wants to do in this church and in this city, it's going to take some moments just like this. It's going to take some moments just like this, where God says, "All right, Mama's going to produce the babies, but let's get Mama right." Church is going to produce. You're going to produce. This year, you're going to produce new Bible studies. New ministries are going to emerge. But God's saying, let's get Mama right. This altar is open tonight. If you want to come down and pray, come down to the altar and pray tonight. Come on, I felt the beginning of it during the worship service. But right now, there is a compulsion in the spirit to cry out. Come on, there's a deep thing in this place right now that God wants to do in your life. Come on, you can use the altar tonight. If you want to kneel and you want to weep, come on. Come on. wants to do a work in this place tonight. In the name of Jesus. Yourself to God. Say, God, use me in your kingdom, oh Lord. Somebody listening online tonight, you've never received the Holy Ghost. Why don't you lift up your hands in your house right now and begin to worship God and tell God, forgive me for all of my sins, oh God, and fill me with your Spirit. Come on, I'm telling somebody here tonight, God will pour out his Spirit right now. Just begin to praise him where you are. Begin to magnify him. Begin to say hallelujah. Hallelujah. See prison doors opening up right now. I see prison doors opening up right now. I see people walking out in the liberty of the Holy Ghost. That's it. God's turning the lights on. A bulldog grip on your calling tonight. Somebody needs to get a bulldog grip on your anointing. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Somebody be sensitive to him.
Praise God. I will do anything just to see you, to behold you as my King.
Praise God. Praise God. I want you to take one person right now. On your heart. Why don't you just close your eyes for just a moment? Take one person on your heart right now. It may be a coworker, somebody that you feel like God's been dealing with. In the name of Jesus. Everybody, think of somebody right now. In the name of Jesus. Somebody that you know that's broken, that's hurting. Somebody that you can be Jesus to.
Jesus said, Peter, Satan hath desired you. He wants to have you. He wants to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. I want you to think of somebody you can intercede for. Somebody that you can be Jesus to. I want you to begin to pray for them right now. I want you to say their name. Somebody that you, maybe you've met them at Walmart, or maybe they've been on your mind. Begin to say their name. I want you to begin to speak right now. Say their name. And I want you to begin to say what is going to happen in their life. Speak it into existence right now. They're going to live and not die. They're going to stand in the house of God. Praise God. They're going to stand in a sure place. God's going to put their marriage back together. And I'm going to be the catalyst for the work that God's going to do. I'm going to take it on my back. I'm going to take it on my shoulders. Robo Shataba. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Ito Shandabaha. Let it be done tonight, oh God. I pray that we would see the evidence of what is being spoken in this place tonight, God, in the days and the weeks to come. I pray, God, that you would fill every net, God. Oh, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would reinforce our nets, that they break not, God. Ito sandaha, ronda habayete naha soto ho. Indehe. Hallelujah. Come on, why don't you magnify the Lord for just a moment tonight? Bring a harvest, God. Bring increase, oh God. Use us, God. Use my hands. Use my family, oh God. Come on. Love somebody. Share your strength with them tonight. You're dismissed in the name of Jesus.